Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you because your wounds have paid our ransom. Our only standing before you, before the Father, is because you have given your perfect life and you have been raised to new life. And Lord, we come in your name this morning. We pray that you would let your heavenly bread and water by your Spirit come and nourish us. Nourish us through your word. Your word is life. As we look at Mark chapter 9, teach us, mature us, make us the faithful disciples that we want to be. Lord, we know that we fail so much, and yet you are always faithful to forgive us. You're faithful to teach us. You're faithful to lead us again. And Lord, we ask that you would do that again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are in Mark chapter 9. And this morning we're going to be talking about the King, Christ, and kingdom attitudes. Because the second half of chapter 9, verses 30 through 50, Jesus talks about his death and resurrection. This is the second time in the Gospel of Mark where he foretells what's going to happen. And then in verses 33 through 50, it's teaching about discipleship. How do we walk in the way that Christ wants us to walk? At the end of Matthew 28, remember when Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." What's he going to do to make disciples of all nations? You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And this is one of those little sections in Mark where he is teaching us what Jesus taught the original disciples. And so Mark's doing exactly what Jesus has told him to do. And in Matthew 28, he also says, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so we believe Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is still teaching us. We're not merely hearing words that he spoke once upon a time and Mark wrote them down. No, this is the living and active Word of God. And we are sitting at the feet of Christ today, just as the disciples in Mark chapter 9 sat down with him to hear him teaching them. And so it is a great privilege and an honor that Christ has called us to be his disciples and sit down at his feet today to listen to him. So, Lord, help us to hear your words this morning. Following Jesus means being one of his disciples. It means learning to walk like him, to live like him, to talk like him, and to think like him. And so there's two pieces in our section of scripture this morning. In verse 30, I want to read these couple verses to begin. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." I don't think it's an accident that Mark says Jesus was teaching his disciples, and the first thing in this section that he's teaching them is about his own death and resurrection. And then we have a section on discipleship, instructions for living the life that follows Christ. Because here's the linchpin. The linchpin is the reality of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. It is the life of Christ, the way that he lives, the way that he gives his life, that becomes the example for us. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the fullness of God, walking with us, talking with us, living for us, dying for us. He is the cornerstone of God's plan to redeem and save people out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. He is the cornerstone of the community that he's making, meaning he sets the trajectory, he sets the attitudes that we're supposed to have with one another. He is the cornerstone of teaching and the very ideal of all of the attributes of God that you and I are supposed to imitate and follow with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's his life, his example, that's going to correct every wrong attitude in us and transform us into his image. So in this passage, he starts by speaking of his own death and resurrection, and then teaches the disciples the kind of attitudes that they need to have as they follow him. And we're going to see at least four attitudes that we need to have as Jesus' disciples. I think it's funny in verse 32 that they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And I don't know if they're thinking back to chapter 8, remember when Jesus first tells about that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, die, and be raised. And Peter rebukes Jesus for it. You remember this? Just a chapter ago. Peter's met with a swift rebuke from Christ. And I can't help but wonder if they're just a little gun shy now going, okay, we know we can't rebuke him for this, but what do we say? They don't even ask him to explain more when they don't understand, which I think was a mistake on their part. So in verse 33, they've been traveling from Galilee. Now they get to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, what they should have been arguing about is, what does Jesus mean that he's going to go and he's going to die and he's going to be raised? You know, that's what they didn't understand. They thought they understood the next part, which was, who's the greatest? And they're debating with one another about that. And each one of them thinks the other's right, or thinks themselves right. They got it exactly backwards. They don't understand what it means that Christ is going to be crucified and raised for them. That's the part they don't understand. And they don't get who's the greatest either, or even how to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he sat down and he called the 12. And I think he sits down because this is the kind of issue that deserves a real conversation. It's kind of like, okay, put the coffee on. We're going to be here a little while, guys. But you see something in Jesus' example here too. You see first how gently and patiently Jesus teaches us, even when he's correcting us. Now, when Peter, in the previous chapter, turns around to rebuke Jesus, what's he do? Man, Jesus fires back and shuts Peter's mouth in an instant. But here, Jesus sits down and he begins to teach them and he begins to undo the wrong thinking, which should be a great encouragement for all of us, that's the attitude that Christ has toward us, even when we're misunderstanding. Now, if we think he's just in the wrong and we're going to try to rebuke him, we're going to get a swifter response from God. And second, it's also a sweet picture of you and me as disciples of Jesus, that if we're his disciples, he's going to be walking with us the whole path of our journey on this life. Just as he's with the disciples on this path, there's a little glimpse of a picture there of how Christ is with us, instructing us, leading us, shepherding us, teaching us. He is never going to leave you or forsake you. And if you hold fast to him, he's going to be faithful on his side to hang with you as well. There are people who depart from Christ, but those who stay with Christ, he's committed to them. He's committed to you to continue to instruct you on the entire journey of your life. He said to them, in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so the first attitude that Jesus tells us about is this attitude of serving and lowliness. This is the first attitude that we need to have as a disciple of Jesus. They were arguing about who's the greatest. Well, all of that depends on what you're using as your measuring stick for what greatness is. What standard, what measure are you going to use? What do you think they thought was great? I mean, one of them might have been older than the others. One of them might have been the first one chosen by Jesus. Maybe one of them had a more important family in their hometown or a wealthier family. Maybe one of them was more educated than the others. I was talking with my kids this week as we watched a couple of the college basketball games that were on and part of one NBA basketball game that came on. I have not been able to watch NBA basketball for years now. And honestly, sadly to say, NFL football games are becoming the same way for me because I find the cock-strutting, the celebration dancing, the in-the-camera self-aggrandizing, the dominance-provoking staring each other down, I find it so obnoxious that I would much rather go watch a high school basketball game where the sport is actually the main thing. It's so childish and almost clownish. It's a clownish spectacle of what Jesus says not to do. What is greatness in Jesus' kingdom? He says, here's what it is. It's serving other people. Greatness is serving. Greatness is being happy with lastness. Being the lowliest. Because real greatness is love that rejoices in others' firstness. Real greatness rejoices to see the other person gain and grow and mature and get higher spots than you. Greatness is looking with the eyes of love at the other person. What is the best thing that could happen for this person? What is the best thing that I could do for this other person? That's what greatness in the kingdom is. That's where Jesus says, I came not to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. There's an attitude of gentleness and kindness and love that really has no care for a person's status or worldly greatness. Whether that's beauty or clothes or salary or position or wealth. I mean, if you think of like the first grade teacher. I mean, somebody who's receiving kids. I mean, that's what Jesus uses this as an example here. That he took a child in his arms. And he says, whoever receives one such child. Now, why a child? Well, let me ask you this. What's the first grade teacher getting from a classroom of seven-year-olds? What are these seven-year-olds doing for them? How high and mighty and lifted up do they make the first grade teacher? But when we look at that, teacher bringing these kids in, teaching them, being patient with them, trying to shepherd them on the recess playground, there's a real beauty there, isn't it? Because they're serving, they're giving, they're loving in a way that that child's not going to know or understand for 20 years. And maybe never come to a realization of. But it's the giving and the loving. Jesus says that's greatness. The giving without expecting to receive in return. And this little phrase that Jesus uses, in my name. You know, in verse 41, if you glance down there, he says, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. It's not little children per se. That's just an example of what we're supposed to understand with our attitude of serving and lowliness. We're receiving people in Christ's name. Which is why in Galatians he says, there is not male or female, low, high, barbarian, Scythian, free man, slave man, nothing in the family of Christ. There's none of that. None of those differences, economic, ethnic, or otherwise, none of those mean anything. The only thing is every single person on the same level playing field, they belong to Jesus, and you receive them in his name without caring what their status is or what their wealth is. Jesus is indicating here that he's speaking of our attitude, especially toward other disciples. Tony was preaching on that recently, and we read it again this morning in John 15. The three great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the third one, Jesus gives us this new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And just like you have got a special love for your family that you don't have for your neighbor. I mean, you love your neighbors, but you've got a special love for your family, don't you? Well, so Christians share a special love and care and dedication and sacrifice for one another. Any brother or sister who bears the name of Jesus. Greatness in his kingdom means having an attitude of serving and lowliness toward one another. Second attitude is an attitude of unity. We've got to have an attitude of unity. So in verse 38, what Jesus was just talking about prompts John to remember something that happened. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The one who is not against us is for us. It can be so easy to be divided as the body of Christ. Churches are rivaled against churches. Territorialism comes so naturally to sinners. We have to fight against that attitude. And you know, we can get so focused on ourselves, individually or as a church, we can get so focused on ourselves that we only see this single thread of our own lives and work and forget that God's weaving a magnificent tapestry that's billions of times bigger than us. He's bringing all of heaven and earth into union under the single kingdom of his son, Jesus. The king. He's bringing galaxies and nations and anthills, everything, heaven and earth, under the authority and unity in his son's kingdom. So what should, when John saw these fellows, or saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, what should he have done? Well, they went over to this person. They tried to stop him. Why? Because he wasn't one of us. Now, where did that one of us circle get drawn? How did he come up with that idea? Well, he inherently thought that he was in the circle and that guy must have been out of the circle. But he's doing this in Jesus' name. And Jesus corrects this and he says, look, verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. That person that you had no connection with, you didn't know them, and they handed you a cup of water because you were my disciple, that person's going to be rewarded. They should have rejoiced that this person, in the name of Jesus, was casting out demons, and they were going. They should have, John and the disciples should have rejoiced that person knew something of Jesus and the power of Jesus' name. The disciples should have rejoiced, not tried to stop them. Rejoice in their experience of Christ and the power of Christ at work in them. That's how you should view one another. That's what an attitude of unity looks like. You rejoice that they know Jesus and that Jesus is at work through them, in them, among them. Rejoice that you belong to Christ. Rejoice that they have a reward in Christ. Rejoicing in Christ together, because again, he is the cornerstone and he is the unifier. Verse 42, Jesus goes to the flip side of this. The flip side is, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is the opposite. This is the other side of the coin. Instead of unifying and bringing life, there are ways for you to divide and to destroy your brother and sister, or to divide and destroy the community of Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, I'm borrowing 4 points here from John MacArthur, because he had 4 that I was reading this week that I thought were a great summary. The first way that we can cause someone to sin, cause them to stumble. And this word, the word that he uses here for sin, it has a range of meaning. It could be that you stumble into one sin and then you get out of it. It's the same word that's used in other passages where someone apostatizes. They stumble and the sense is they leave the faith. So here's four ways that we need, that you can make someone sin, that if we've got an attitude of unity, we want to avoid doing this to cause others to sin. One, by direct temptation. You can directly tempt somebody to sin. You can invite them to do something morally wrong. It's against the law of God. You invite people to lie or gossip or cheat or steal. You invite people to love the world. You draw them into ungodly enterprises or activities or entertainment, whatever it is. A second way is indirect temptation. Your actions provoke them. You know, in Ephesians 6:4, it tells fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You can do that by your inattention, by your lack of affection, by harshness, by lack of forgiveness, by overbearing expectations. You can provoke people to jealousy by what you have, or how you live, or how you think about yourself. You can provoke people to anger by indifference or unkindness. So an indirect temptation. Third, your sinful example can cause people to stumble. You can flaunt Christian liberty that leads someone else to do the same and offend their conscience. That's why Paul says, be careful about other people's consciences. Consider them. Fourth, you can simply fail to stimulate righteousness. You know, in Hebrews 10, it tells us, encourage one another. Do not give up meeting together, but encourage one another. Encourage one another to love and to good works. So you fail to encourage godliness. Your laziness, your complacency, your omission contributes to others stumbling. And the Lord says here, he gives several verses there at the end, that you would be better off to die a horrible death than cause one of the little ones. Again, I think using that kind of child analogy, he's calling the disciples little ones, because that's how we're supposed to think of one another, with the same attitudes. We would be better off to die a horrible death than to cause one of the little ones to stumble. Paul gives Timothy a very important pair also. Two more items. He says in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's two more items that we find in Scripture. A way to keep people from stumbling, or a way to not make yourself a stumbling block, is you keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. False teaching will lead people astray from Christ. It will lead them onto the wrong path. It takes them off the path of truth and takes them down any myriad of other paths, all of which can't be true. Wrong living will also do the same. Another attitude that we're supposed to have in the kingdom, an attitude of violence towards sin. Now, there's a couple verses here that a lot of your translations, if you're looking at your verse numbers, you won't see 44 and 46. That's because the oldest English versions that numbered all those verses were based on certain manuscripts, and now the last couple hundred years, we've uncovered many more and older manuscripts, and we realize that 44 and 46 were added at a later time and most likely not in the original. That's all I'm going to say about that at this moment. But I'll read 43 through 48 with those two omissions. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is calling us to radical purity here. An attitude of violence towards sin. Now, this is one place in the Christian life where violence is a good thing. Of course, it's not violence toward other people. It's violence toward your own sin. Put it to death. Cut it off, cut it out, get rid of it by any means possible. This violence is aimed at the sin that is inside of you. And the reason it's so necessary is that sin will keep you out of the kingdom. The alternative, very simply, Jesus says, is a really, really bad place. I mean, there's two extremes here, two options here. Misery and punishment, holiness and eternal life. Because he says, if you do these things, you enter life. And it, of course, he's using a metaphoric hyperbole. He's speaking in such a way that you get that he's trying to drive home the point. He's not saying that you should cut your hand off. Will cutting my hand off do away with my sin? No, it's not going to do away with my sin. My sin nature is in my soul. It's in my mind. Cutting that off doesn't get rid of my sin nature. Gouging my eye out or tearing my eye out doesn't get rid of it. What he's talking about is how he's giving us a word picture of how radical we're supposed to be with sin. How radically and seriously we're supposed to treat it. This is perhaps the strongest call to discipleship that the Lord ever gave. You either deal radically with the issues of sin in your life, or you end up in the eternal dump, the garbage pit. And that's what this valley of Gehenna was. Thrown into hell. And the word Gehenna there was literally the valley of the garbage that they were burning. So the smoke of this was always going up. It was always smoldering. Those are the two options that Jesus gives us. He says, there is punishment there forever, where there's darkness, wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth, according to what we read in Matthew in the same passage. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, what we need to be doing is perfecting holiness. We need to be pursuing it and getting as close to perfecting it as possible. It needs to be a chief pursuit that we are perfecting holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God wants you and me to be perfecting our holiness. Now, it doesn't mean, I don't think we read perfecting meaning I'm trying to make it perfect. It means I'm maturing, I'm moving toward it. Of course, we want to be perfect. And what he's calling us to is to be moving towards that, to make that our constant pursuit, is that we're trying to become like Christ. We're trying to become transformed in our minds and in our hearts into his image. And I don't think that you should be thinking, well, I'll use my car as an example. I've got a, 15-year-old Toyota that I drive. Great car. It's not perfect by any means. But you know what? I'm supposed to take care of it. I'm supposed to put the gas in. I'm supposed to change the oil. When things break, I need to fix them. Keep the car driving well. And that's the point of the car. I don't think that I should be looking at the $69,000 Camaro that's sitting at the car show and go, wow, my Christian life is just a failure. That's not what he means by perfecting. By perfecting, it means I am growing, I'm maturing, I'm becoming what Christ wants me to be. I'm focused in the right direction, and I'm moving in that direction, and I'm growing. You don't look at your children and go, well, you just failed. You are a total failure. No, you encourage the growth that you see. You point them in the direction that they're supposed to be going. That's what Christ wants from us. That's what the word perfecting in Scripture, you know, we can think of this more English idea of perfection. But the word in the Greek has this idea of maturing, becoming what we're supposed to be. Now, the real problem is when your eyes are not focused on Christ and His wisdom and His instruction. That's where you need fixed. That would be the failure. But it is no failure to be pointed in the right direction and to go running and stumbling along the path, but you're moving in the right direction. We're supposed to put our eyes on Christ and move toward Him and become like Him. Hear His teaching and the words and the wisdom that He has here, and to be meditating on them and going, Jesus, how do I obey this? How do I obey this today? And yes, we stumble. I mean, we were out at Colorado this week, took the family. We went skiing. I stumbled all over the place. And if you got a video camera, you could see how many wipeouts I had. But you know what? The joy and the goodness of it is just going where you're going down the mountain, riding on your skis, enjoying the snow, being pointed in the right direction. There's a lot of wrong directions that you could point that lead to utter destruction. There's a little bit like us following Christ. Yes, we're going to stumble. Yes, we're going to wipe out. But the important thing is that we get up, we look at Christ again, we hear His words again, new every morning, and we keep moving in that direction. Lastly, an attitude of sacrifice to God. He says, this is kind of some cryptic or enigmatic verses here. He says, I'm going to back up to verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. May I read that at first glance and I go, what in the world does he mean here? For everyone will be salted with fire. I think likely he's making a transition to believers from the fires of punishment to the fires of purification. Because as we look through the Old Testament, God's presence does both. God's presence in the Old Testament is like a fire that consumes. And Isaiah, Zechariah, it is like a refiner's fire to those who believe in Him. And so he can say, everybody's going to be salted with fire. If you don't belong to Christ, that fire is the fires of punishment. But for the one who believes, that same holy presence of God is what refines and purifies us. In this life of discipleship, if you try to accomplish it without the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of God at work in your life, it's not going to accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. It's God's holy presence that purifies us. And this also brings in the picture, this idea of salt. I think salt plus fire brings to mind the sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 2, where salt is put on the sacrifices that are then burned up as a sacrifice of worship before the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 50 to say, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We're helped here by some ancient historians like Pliny, who record the fact that there were several kinds of salt in Israel. And many of them had properties that would make them impure and unhelpful. There was one kind, and there was an abundant supply of this kind of salt, that was mixed with gypsum. Well, you know, it might look like salt, and if you lick it, it might taste like salt, but start cooking with it, and the salt would leach out, and the gypsum could ruin your food. So salt is good, but if it's mixed with all this other stuff, it loses its saltiness. You lose its purity, and you lose all the properties that make it a good thing. It's got to be pure. It's got to be constant. And I think that's why he goes to this, look at his next line. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That same attitude that you have toward the Lord is the same attitude that you've got to have toward your brothers and sisters. I can't live one way toward God and another way toward my brothers and sisters and think that I'm okay with God. I can't have this mixture, as John would say in 1 John. You can't have this mixture of light and darkness. You can't have a mixture of love and hate. Let your salt be salty. Let you be salted all the way through, all the way down. The same love and purity toward God, the same love and purity toward your brother and sister. The same peace that you have from God, the same peace that you have with your brothers and sisters. And so if you know Christ, listen to his teaching today. We need to have an attitude of serving and lowliness, which means humility, gentleness, and love toward one another. We need to have an attitude of unity, especially toward the family of Christ, which is peace and care and love. We need to have an attitude of violence toward sin, which is to pursue purity and holiness and love, and an attitude of sacrifice to God, which also means peace toward one another. And let's be honest, is that not the most beautiful and life-giving life that you could live? I mean, what one of these things do you look at and say, wow, that's a really undesirable life. Man, if I saw that in a guy, I would hate him for it. I would despise somebody like that. If you do these things, that is the most desirable life, desirable outcome, desirable fruit that you could want. I mean, Romans 6:21 says, what fruit were you getting at the time from the things you were doing, of which you're now ashamed? But you look at these attitudes that Jesus is teaching us, there's not a single one of these attitudes, any of these actions, that will lead you to regret. You know why? Because all of his ways are pure. All of his ways are wisdom. All of his ways only mean for good. They are so filled with love and marked by love that they will lead to zero regret as you do them. And as we turn toward the Lord's Supper, we remember that this new life of discipleship, this whole path, this new life has been opened up to us by Christ. In his death, his body broken, his blood poured out, that's what has opened up to us, this new road of discipleship. He's the king who commands us. He's the teacher, the guru who instructs us and leads us. These commands that he gives us are, they don't get us into the kingdom. You don't get into the kingdom by obeying this. These attitudes are just a litmus test of the work of God in our heart and the presence of the Spirit in our life. If there's no discipleship, no obedience to Jesus, no commitment to these attitudes, no commitment to cut off the things that hinder you, there's no entrance into the kingdom. But if those things are present, those attitudes, the Spirit at work pushing you in that direction, that is both the proof and the progress that you're a true disciple. Jesus, in his own death and resurrection, exemplifies these four attitudes. He served us, loved us while we were sinners. He gave himself for us. He was radically committed to total purity and obedience and completely consecrated himself to God for us. And so through his perfect obedience, sacrifice, and life, we find our perfect relationship with God as a gift given to us poor, unworthy sinners. Tony's going to come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for bringing us to the Father, for giving us yourself, and for teaching us and leading us in the way we should go. You are always good to us. Amen.